Gospel of John, chapter 5, find verse 19 through 24, and then stand. We're going to read it together. It's also on the back of your bulletin. Last week we looked at a magnificent work of Christ, a miracle, a sign. And today we're going to begin looking at some of the words he said to explain his works. So let's read together. Again, I'll rest my voice, let you read it. So John chapter 5, verse 19 through 24. Let's read. So Jesus said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ that are before us. We know these are just the beginning words of a great discourse that he gave that followed a great work that he had performed. So Lord, help us today to engage our hearts and minds, our intellect and our will with the words of Christ. Help us to understand the importance of the unique relationship that the Son of God had with God the Father. And help us to see, Lord, how amazing it was that a mere man who was walking amongst the people of Israel did things that could only be explained if he had come from God and said things that seemed to put him on an equal standing with God, how unacceptable that was to the people of that day. So help us, Lord, today to be truly amazed at Christ and what he is saying, even to us today, in this passage of Scripture. We give you all the praise and ask your help as we consider your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. I said last week that the works of Christ, they point the reader to crucial truths about himself that need to be believed upon. That it is not okay just to pick and choose what we believe about Jesus, what fits our way of thinking. We are to believe wholly and fully in what he tells us about himself. And the signs that he performed, many of which are recorded in the Gospel of John, point to these things about himself that are divine. Also, in the same manner, the words that Jesus used explain many of those crucial truths about himself. And together, his works and his words, when you take them together, they provide sufficient evidence for the most hardened, the most unbelieving of hearts to be brought from unbelief, from skepticism, to apathy, from any position you are in, to belief, saving belief in Christ. And so, by believing, from death to life in the spiritual sense. And this is what the Gospel of John is providing for us as we are hopefully drawn to read it for ourselves. Or perhaps you just find yourselves here this morning in a position to hear a small portion of it. Now, most of us here today are professing Christians, and we come, hopefully, in the intent that we'll be strengthened in our faith, in our belief, through what? Through the hearing of the words of Christ again. That's why we keep coming back, isn't it, to church and Bible studies and Sunday school. We want to be strengthened in our faith. And there are perhaps many others in our congregation this morning. You may be one of them who at this point in life have not yet come where to a point where believing in Christ is a serious consideration. It hasn't really gripped you yet. And you are in that realm of unbelief, perhaps not really caring too much. It's nice to be in church with some good people. But as for surrendering and submitting, subjecting yourself to the Son of God, that may not be an option. Whether or not there are many of you here today, that is the way it is in churches throughout the world, isn't it? That people congregate, and for the most part, they're believers. But amongst the worshippers of God, there are always those who have not yet believed. So our prayer is that as we subject ourselves to the Word of God again today, there are those who will be strengthened in our faith, and there will be those who perhaps are drawn closer to consider the works and the words of this Son of God. Well, what's happening in this account, this historical account that we find before us in John chapter 5? A remarkable work of Jesus has just been performed, where he has selected a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. He was in a desperate situation in every state of the word, physically, emotionally, mentally, and more than likely spiritually, without much hope. But Jesus, who is the great hope for all people, picked him out from amongst the multitude of lame and blind and deaf and all kinds of paralysis. He selected him to be the one who would receive his favor that day. He basically gave him a simple, authoritative command. After asking him first, do you want to be made well? Because he was offering him a new possibility. Jesus knew that the man wasn't going to be healed by finding his way into the pool, where superstition, more than anything, guided the hopes of the people that if they were able to get to the pool in time, as the waters were stirred up, that perhaps they'd be healed. Jesus bypassed that and just told the man with all authority to get up, take up your bed and walk. And that's what he did. That wasn't the end of the story. It was the end of the miracle. But what that did, it set off something. It set off something which has been already implied and spoken about in John so far. And it was this sense of resistance and rejection. Because we said last week, since this person, Jesus, went around doing great and marvelous things such as these, one would think, wouldn't you, that he would be warmly received and just welcomed into every community. I mean, what a man. What a wonderful person to have in your midst. But that is not what happened. No, he was resisted. Ultimately, he was rejected. And this chapter 5 is where the resistance, which would eventually lead to utter rejection, began to escalate. And there were two reasons why the leading Jews were disgruntled with this Jesus. It happened to be the Sabbath on which this miracle was performed. And so they were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by doing what was considered a work. But there was a second offense, which is more serious than the first, and it was that Jesus had made himself equal with God. So there was a twofold accusation, and as a result, a conspiracy to take the life of Christ was beginning to be put into full force. Well, we should be interested to see how does Jesus respond to that? How did Jesus respond to such opposition, such hateful opposition, which had no foundation at all, really? For the accusations that were leveled against him were in fact false and unfounded. Well, let's bear in mind a few things that Jesus already knows, being who he is and what he had come to do. First of all, we have to understand that he knows their heart. He just knows man. They couldn't do it in secret. He knew their heart. Secondly, he knew his mission and the path that lay before him. And he knew the path that lay before him was a difficult one. And thirdly, he knows the ultimate cost of that path, of his work, which would be his very life being taken from him as he laid it down, but also that he would also have to endure the cup of God's wrath on his soul. So Jesus knows all these things. He knows this is the beginning of his persecution, if you like. And Jesus being Jesus, what did he do? He meets it head on, doesn't he? One of the things we want to do as we study Jesus in the gospel is to be heightened in our appreciation of him. So as we go through this morning, I have three questions to ask of yourself. I've asked myself as you received the word this morning. First question is this: am I being drawn into a deeper sense of awe and wonder and becoming more impressed and more fearful of Christ? That's kind of a multi-leveled question. But am I just becoming drawn into a deeper sense of awe and wonder at Christ? Secondly, am I being drawn into a greater sense of thankfulness for what he has done for me at the cross? And thirdly, am I being drawn into a deeper desire to love and serve him as an ambassador for his gospel? This is what we're reading all this gospel for. Yes, we are taking snippets out, but we're not taking them out of context. We are keeping them in context in the hope that many unbelievers will come to place their faith and trust in Christ. And for us who believe already, that we will be more devoted to love and serve him in whatever way he calls us to. So Jesus knew that his works would evoke strong opposition, and he was ready always to explain his actions. He wasn't explaining his actions so he could escape trouble. He wasn't saying, let me explain to you who it is I am and what I'm doing so that you won't be so mad at me. He wasn't trying to get out of anything. He was simply declaring to the unbelieving world who he was and what he came to do. And note the shift in our text. It goes from a dialogue that he had just had with the Jews to a monologue. And I think the importance of that monologue is that when Jesus goes into a discourse, which is what he does in chapter 5, he'll do it again all the way through many more chapters from 5 to 10 at least, and even on through 16, 17. When Jesus goes into a discourse, which John records, it's not meant to be a debate. See, his words are not to be contested. He is simply stating the truth. Now, they are difficult words. If you read the discourses of Christ in the Gospel of John, they're not easy to understand wholly. They don't have to be easy. But what they are to be is to be believed and wrestled with, because he makes the most extraordinary claims, doesn't he? So these words are spoken to be believed. And in effect, what Jesus' words and actions are doing throughout the scriptures in the Gospel of John is they are extending some of the truths declared in the opening prologue. Okay, thank you. Fresh hot water. Wow, that is hot. He knows I like boiling water. Oh, I can feel it right there. Thank you, Andrew. That should work. The prologue, the magnificent prologue, contained many truths that the rest of the Gospel of John just illustrate or throw light on. For example, the prologue starts off clearly saying that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the light of the world, that his own people rejected him, that Jesus revealed the Father, that Jesus was full of grace and full of truth, that Jesus is to be received and believed upon so that those who believe may become true children of God, amongst other things. So the words of Christ in our passage today, they deal head on with the accusations that you're a Sabbath breaker, and then you're making yourself equal with God. I mean, who do you think you are? And I said before, the first was a serious offense. Breaking the Sabbath was no small thing. He didn't break the Sabbath. They had just made up their own laws to add to the law, which in their mind made him guilty of breaking the Sabbath. But he didn't. He upheld the Sabbath. The second offense was the more serious one, making himself equal with God in verse 18 before our passage began. By making himself equal with God in the minds of the people of that day, he was challenging the fundamental distinction between a holy, infinite God and finite, fallen human beings. Jesus' claim of equality were absurd. There's God, holy, infinite, set apart, untouchable. And there's man, fallen, finite. And there's this man, Jesus, who's clearly a man, who's making himself equal with God, the holy, infinite being. It's a preposterous thought. They were steeped in this sense of monotheism. One God, there was only one true God. This was their hope. So the thought of two gods isn't acceptable. Even two gods, two persons in one God isn't acceptable, let alone three persons in one God. So they could only see Jesus' claims as another God, as a rival, a competing God, not one with the Father. So it was not surprising that they had a problem with this. They couldn't figure him out. In fact, in the Gospel of John so far, back in chapter 2, verse 18, when Jesus had cleared the temple, as if he had the authority to do so, they said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who are you to do these things? This is God's temple." And then Nicodemus, in chapter 3, the ruler of the Pharisees came and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's not going as far as to say you are God, but you've obviously been sent from God. There's something different about you. So what did Jesus say in response to their strong objections? And he just states it all in truth. There's 25 times, I think, in the Gospel of John, we see this double amen, amen, truly, truly statement. We know that all the words of Christ are true, but when he says truly, truly, they are, it's like, pay attention. These are not words to be contested. This is just the truth. Truly, truly, I, Jesus, say to you. Listen to what he says. "Truly I say to you, the Son," and notice in this whole passage, if you noticed the repetition of the Son and the Father, it's obvious that the thrust of this passage is the relationship between the Son and the Father, isn't it? And the Father and the Son. I think about 7 times just in this reading, you see the Son and the Father, the Son. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing. It's important. It's not okay just to say, yeah, well, he's the Son of God and he's just sent by the Father. The joy comes in allowing him to teach us the depth of what that means, so that we can grow in our understanding and sense of awe at how great both the Father and the Son and indeed the Spirit, the whole triune God, are. So, he states this: the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He's not denying that he is equal to God the Father. But he is saying, at the same time, that he is, and here's two big words, he is functionally subordinate to the Father, as a son is to the Father. He is functionally, or I am functionally, subordinate to the Father, as a son is to a father. In ordinary life, isn't that true? A son is to be subordinate to the Father and submit to the Father without being equal to the Father. In this case, the Son is equal to the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. He is one with the Father. But in his role as the Son of God on earth, he functioned in a role that was subordinate to, submissive to the Father. And it is this uniqueness of their relationship preserved the distinctness of their role. Jesus never professed independence from the Father, but rather total dependence upon him as Father. Even the fact that Christ called his Father my Father was something which was unheard from the lips of man. Though Christ saying, "I am the unique Son of God," which we learned in John 3:16, he is always, as the incarnate Son of God, submissive to the Father. Wouldn't it be inconceivable for John to say that the Father does only what he sees the Son doing? We know that would be absurd, wouldn't it? That the Father only does what he sees the Father. That's totally backwards. But Jesus is saying the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing? A full declaration of his oneness with the Father. Throughout this passage, and throughout the rest of the gospel, we can deduce these things about the Father, these a few words about the Father and then about the Son. But the Father first, the Father initiates. The Father sends. The Father commands. The Father commissions. And the Father grants certain things to the Son. On the Son's part, the Son responds. The Son obeys. The Son performs the Father's will. And the Son receives authority from the Father. So in this sense, we can say that the Son is an agent of the Father, but he's much more than an agent. It's not sufficient to say that he's just an agent. Well, you could simply say, instead of all those words I said, you could think of it in this sense. The Father is sending and commanding. The Son is God sent and obedient. The Father is sending and commanding. The Son is God sent and obedient. So throughout the Gospel of Christ, in the Gospel of John especially, we see the powerful, divine Son of God at work. But at the same time, he is a humble messenger of God at work. In the passage, we see that the use of this word, I think it's the word in the Greek, it's the word for, or because, or moreover, four times. Jesus uses this connective clause, so to speak, to explain this subordinate role he has to the Father. And the first clause is in the end of chapter of verse 19b, where he says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Son never does anything independently from the Father, never does anything against the Father, only does something in complete will with the Father, in accordance with the Father's will. This is why in the Mount of Transfiguration, when the apostles went up to the Mount with Christ and they heard a voice thunder from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Then what? Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is not only saying that he is working independently from the Father, but that there's no other way he could work. He couldn't work independently from the Father. All that he did was by virtue of the relationship that exists between the Father. When in John 10:30 he'll say, I and the Father are one. I mean, he's going to take a long time throughout this gospel to drive home the truth that he and the Father are one. And one of the amazing things about this gospel is that as the gospel unfolds, Jesus is going to speak to those who believe in him unto eternal life are being in a very peculiar, mysterious way being drawn into that relationship somewhat. Not that we become God or sons of God in the sense that Christ is, but we are brought into that unique relationship in a special sense between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we are hidden with God in Christ. Verse 20 goes on to develop and deepen the understanding we should have of the relationship between the Father and the Son. In verse 20, Jesus gives us the basis for this dependence of the Son upon the Father. And the basis for his utter dependence on the Father is what? It's the love that the Father has for the Son. In verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. We know in John 3:16, the emphasis was on the Father loving the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. His Son was loved, but in John 3:16, it is the world that was loved. In John 3:35, John states plainly, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And now again in 5:20, the Father loves the Son. The implication here is also that the Son loves the Father. It's not stated, but how do we know how the Son loves the Father? Because the Son obeys the Father in everything he was told. And how did the Son know what to do? It goes on to say, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son, and he demonstrates that love by showing him all that he himself is doing. And I was asking myself, what were the things that the invisible God was doing that he showed to his Son? What things was he showing him? It doesn't say exactly in the text, but we know from Christ's oneness, unity with the Father, and his dependence upon him, which is shown by his long times of prayer and the remarkable things that he did, that this, the mind of Christ, he could look at the world and he could see his Father working. Aren't we as Christians always wanting to see, where is God working? God, what are you doing? Where are you working in that person's life? Show me what you're doing so I can come alongside and join in what you're already doing. Isn't that a normal prayer? Like for mission work. God, where are you already working? Show me what you're doing so we can engage in that work. We have to do that because we're not all knowing. Christ, by virtue of who he was, I believe was able to he looked at his world and he saw the Father working. That's why he was able, I think, to stop at the well and engage himself with the Samaritan woman. Because he knew that was the Father's work. And he just carried on. He was doing what the Father was already doing, which was drawing people to himself, preparing people for himself. And Christ was just aware and he was in touch. He was in tune with his Father completely. So he was always doing the Father's will, and the Father was showing him what he was doing himself. And as great as the things that the Father had already been doing and the Son was doing likewise, Jesus puts the people on notice to look to yet greater things. And greater things, he says, and greater works than these will he show him. Why? So that you may marvel. In a lot of the gospel accounts, after Jesus does a miracle, often it says, and the people were amazed and marveled. That is the right response, isn't it? Greater things than these will he show him. There's an anticipation that this is still early. This is still early in the life, the ministry of Christ. Greater things are coming. Verse 21, moving on, develops the relationship even further. In that not only does the Son follow the Father's lead initiative, which is based on the love that the Father has for the Son. Not only does the Father show the Son all that he is doing, but there's something else that is important in this relationship between the Father and the Son. And it is this, that the Father has given certain authority to the Son in areas that are only reserved for God. He says in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, those are things that are the prerogative of God alone, isn't it? Who has the authority to to raise the dead and to give life, the Father. But here, Christ makes this statement of truth. Remember, truly, truly, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The authority of the Son is given where even he is able to give life to whom he will. Those who have read the Gospel of John may already anticipate John chapter 11, where Jesus will give life to whom? To Lazarus, the one who was dead. He had authority to give life to whom he will, in this case, Lazarus. But we ought to think of greater works than this. But the greater works of this is the spirit life that the Son will give to those who believe. And we will see that later on in next week in the passage as we carry on this discourse. This is a tremendous body of teaching in John chapter 5. It's way too heady. I'm standing here thinking, how am I standing here trying to talk about this? It's too high and lofty for my pea-brained mind. It's enormously profound. And it's not to be contested. We can't even fully, you can't say, oh, I get it. I understand. No, you don't. We get it in part, but our mind is, it's so dull. His mind is. And these things are so high that what we tend to do, I think, is just going to skim over them. But what we are doing, what the whole Gospel of John is to put us in a position where Christ is so exalted and so lifted up that all we can do is fall at his feet and worship him. And say, who am I that you would even consider me? Who am I that you would go to the cross and die the death you died for a sinner like me? And this is Jesus speaking. And John, the gospel writer, is recording the actual words of Christ. Notice they're not, at least in mine, they're not in red. It doesn't matter if they're red or not. We're not paying particular attention to the red words in some of your Bibles. But when Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, he is putting us on notice that these are vital words. So the Father has given authority for the Son to give life to all whom he will. But he's not done yet. In verse 22, the Father judges no one, even though the Father has every right to judge everyone, doesn't he? I mean, God is the judge, is he not? And yet, in this incarnation of the Son of God, who came to reveal the Father to lost mankind, the Father, the judge, has given all judgment to the Son. So that the Son stands as the judge. The passage that Rich read today is clearly spoke of judgment being given to the Son by the Father in Acts 17, verse 31. We know, don't we, that when we await the return of Christ. All of our songs, most of our songs at some point, at least the great hymns, speak of the return of Christ. And which speaks of him coming in power and in glory and with the trump of God. And what else do we know he comes with? He comes also what? In judgment, doesn't he? To judge the living and the dead. Those whom have said, amen, yes, thank you to Christ, will not be judged unto eternal condemnation. But will escape the judgment. But those who have refused to submit to the authority of the Son, choosing instead to believe in a lesser God, which is devoid of faith in the Son, remain condemned. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of this importance of the relationship of the Father and the Son? The text goes on to tell us the importance. It is so that all may what? Honor the Son. Just as they honor the Father. See, Jesus is speaking here to religious people who think that they honor God with their lives. That was a main thrust of the command of God, wasn't it? To honor the one true God with everything. And they claim that they were honoring God. With the coming of Christ, who stood before them, they are saying, now, if you're going to honor the Father, you have to honor me. For, he goes on to say, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The world is filled with people who claim, who insist that they honor God, don't they? But how do we know whether they honor God or not really? They must honor the Son as well. Because if they don't honor the Son, then there's no way they're honoring the Father. You can't honor God without honoring, giving full esteem, full honor, full glory, full recognition to who the Son was. Jesus had a hard task in convincing people of who he was, didn't he? Why? Because we were so dead in our sin. Unable to receive the truly, truly words. They just bounced off proud, obstinate, stiff-necked people. And yet, Jesus, as I said at the beginning, he's not offering this up for debate. He's just stating it as truth, truth to be believed in. So Jesus is calling upon those who were already seeking to kill him. He knows these people are seeking to kill him. He's saying, he doesn't say it right, but he's basically saying, even though you are seeking to kill me, you should actually be seeking to honor me. Because I am equal with God the Father, not in the way that you think I am saying I am, but in the truest sense of the word, that I and the Father are one. He wasn't honored, he was dishonored. And then the last verse of our passage is another truly, truly. It's like it kind of completes this opening section of his discourse. And just as Paul cried out to the men of Athens, basically repent and turn to Christ in faith, and escape the certain judgment that is coming. So Jesus just lays it on the line for all to hear and respond. Not only for the Jews who had a problem with him, but for all people. The gospel is for all, isn't it? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes. And again, we see in verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and doesn't say believes my word, says, even though that is true, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, implying that the words that Christ was speaking were in fact the words of the Father, weren't they? He didn't do anything that he hadn't heard or seen the Father do. When Christ spoke, he spoke the very word of God all the time. Not like the prophets who spoke the word of God sometimes. But Christ spoke the word of God all the time because he was. was very God himself. So he says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, here's the great promise. This is what Christ came to. He didn't just come to be received. He came to give. Has eternal life. That's what the whole gospel's about ultimately, isn't it? It's about eternal life. He, the one who hears and believes him who sent me, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The call of Christ here is immediate and urgent. What he does, he's looking into the future, that future realm of judgment that all these people knew was coming one day. But what he did, he brings that judgment right into the present. He's saying it's no longer that long-awaited thing down whenever, years and years and way at the end, which you don't even think about. With his coming, the judgment came into their present lifespan. Because he's saying that eternal life is to be possessed when? Now. Not at the judgment, but now. It's a present possession. He who hears my word now and believes that the God the Father sent me now, wholly trusting in Christ's works and his words, has present possession, eternal life, which means there's no fear of judgment. He does not come into judgment, though there is a judgment coming, a fearful judgment. One way God will call all from the grave. All those who have died will be raised up to life to face the judgment of God. Those who here have heard the words of Christ and believe in the Father who sent him have escaped the judgment. Why? Because the Son went to the cross, one with the Father. But while the Son was on the cross bearing the weight of the sin of those whom he would save, what did the Father do? The Father forsook him, didn't he? The Father turned his face away, causing Christ to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That oneness, that unity. God didn't stop loving the Son. He didn't even stop showing him all that he was doing. As Christ was on the cross, he knew full well that this is what he was sent for. And he knew that if he was to give life to all whom he will, and if he was to be the one who would judge, he had to hang there on the cross so that he would be the one alone who could judge the world. What side of the judgment do you stand? We have been brought into this relationship with Christ the Son. We are one in Christ, and by virtue of that, we have been given access to the Father. If you are here today, just through this small passage, I'm going to repeat the three questions I asked you at the beginning. I'm not just asking you these about because I've croaked my way through another sermon this morning, but just in your general pattern of living, just in the way that you and I are going through our lives today. Just the general direction of our lives. Can we say that we are being drawn into a deeper sense of awe and wonder about Christ? A brother sent me a text this week, just a little text saying, I pray that Jesus will become more and more precious to you. And it was a great reminder. Because unless we put ourselves under the thinking about Christ purposefully, unless we put him purposely in front of ourselves in the midst of all the stuff that happens, we won't. Something else will take the place of preciousness. Am I allowing the things of my life, are you allowing the things of your life to draw you into a deeper sense of awe and wonder about this great Son of God? Am I being drawn into a deeper sense of thankfulness for what he has accomplished for me at the cross by his death, his atoning death? And am I being drawn to a deeper desire to love and serve him as one of his ambassadors for the gospel? Paul said to those group of people in Athens, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands what? All people everywhere to repent. Because why? He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that man whom he has appointed, from the dead. That is why he has authority to give life to those whom he will. And he gives it only to those who hears his words and believes him who has sent me. Let me close with a quote from C.S. Lewis, which puts us on notice that we cannot remain neutral in light of the claims of Christ. He says words that are not to be contested. He says, these are my works, and here are my words. Believe in them. In the rest of his discourse, he's going to call upon witnesses as if he's in a courtroom to show that he's not a loose cannon. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said years ago. It's an often quoted quote. Some of you will recognize it, but it's worth saying. Regarding the claims of Christ, in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you may fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Which is the best one? You can't be neutral. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Or you have to call him a fool or a madman or something worse. For if he wasn't who he said he was, he's a silly, deranged, deluded liar. This is Christ. This is what he's saying in the gospel. He's putting before us great signs and works that cannot be explained other than the fact that he's been sent from God. And he backs up his works with these words of explanation, not so that he can be accepted and liked, but just so he can be believed upon and trusted, so that those who hear will no longer be condemned, but can pass over from death to life eternal. Which is the whole point of the Gospel of John, isn't it? These things are written so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life eternal. May we be a people who don't only hear the word of God and believe the word of God, but they follow the example of Christ, who was obedient to the Father. We are to be followers, imitators of Christ, aren't we? We are to have the same mind of Christ, so that our lives will reflect Christ, marked by radical obedience to the Father, no matter what the cost. That is why we need His Spirit, isn't it? To enable us and to empower us to do those things. For apart from Him, apart from Christ, apart from His Spirit, we can do nothing. But by His Spirit, we can do all things. Let's pray. Father, we know that when Your Son speaks words such as these, He speaks with full authority, with full purpose. And He does it out of a heart of obedience to You and love for us. Lord, I pray that You'll enable us to give more of our time, more of our lives, more of our leisure time, more of the time that You have given us to study Christ and to think upon Him, so that we will be drawn more and more to His person, and that we will truly know what it is to fall before You and say, "My Lord and my God," that we'll be given a deeper desire to love and serve You more, and that we'll be amongst those who are done with lesser things, so that we can be about the business of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for being caught up with things that we ought not to be caught up in. Some things may even be good, but they're not the best. Help us, Lord, to make the most of our days, knowing that the days are evil. Help us to be imitators of Christ, following You, as You, Lord Jesus, followed and obeyed the Father. We give You all the praise, Lord. Thank You for the eternal life that You have offered us in Your Son. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for Jesus. Help us always see Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, co-eternal with the Father, who for our sake became man and obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for this we give You praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.